I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. This morning we're looking at five verses. Not a lot, but very important verses, verses 9 through 13. Chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, you are the God of all power, the God of all might, and we come before you this morning and ask for you to be at work with your power and your might. Through your Holy Spirit, teaching us wonderful things from your word. Father, you have given us as a church a great blessing and privilege over the years to see other churches that go forth from us in Mankato and in Boston. And this morning, Father, we remember our missionaries, the Charettes, who are having the first worship service of a church plant in Billings. So, Father, we thank you for how you are at work here in our midst and how we ask you to be at work even now through the preaching of your word. And we pray for that same work to be done through our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering for their very first service there. Would you do this, Father, because you are our Father and we come as your children and we long to hear you tell us that we are beloved and you are well pleased with us. Remind us of that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spent a good part of yesterday thinking about and talking with people who are dealing with substantial levels of brokenness. People who are seeing and feeling the effects of the fall, of feeling the impact of sin. And because of those meetings, I was driving in several different to get to and from those gatherings. And as you noticed yesterday, it was a crazy weather day. As I was driving throughout the southern part of Minnesota, there was rain and sleet and sunshine all within sometimes a matter of minutes of each other. And twice on my drive yesterday, as I was in the midst of this crazy weather, I looked up and saw rainbows in the sky. I don't know if you could see them here in Rochester or not, but the rainbows that I saw were full, vibrant, bright, colorful rainbows. Now, the Bible tells us that the rainbow is a specific sign that is given by God. Again, specifically to remind us that God is faithful to His promises, that He is good. That even in the midst of brokenness and sin and the effects of the fall, God is in control. And He promises to never forsake or leave His people, to never forget them. Now, the rainbows that I saw yesterday came and went quickly. And I almost missed them. In fact, it was very easily could have missed them. And as I was reflecting on that, particularly yesterday, I realized that they did accomplish their purpose, even in their brief appearance on my drive, reminding me in the midst of these difficult meetings that God is faithful, God is real, God is truth. Sometimes we are in a hurry, and in the midst of being in a hurry, being overwhelmed with life, that is full of sin and the effects of the brokenness of the world that we live in, we can overlook God's reminders to us of who He is and what He has come to do in midst. We're reading the Gospel of Mark together, and Mark is one of the things that characterizes his gospel is that he is in a hurry. He is quickly moving us toward the end of his book. He takes about from chapters 1 through chapter 10, through the end of chapter 10, to go basically 3 years in the life of Jesus' ministry. And then in chapters 11 through 16, he spends that entire section just on 1 week. He is hurrying us on to get to the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, you can even see that even in our passage this morning, in verse 10 and in verse 12, you'll see that word immediately. And you can see it if you just scan down some more. You'll see it in verses 18 and 20 and 21 and 23 and 29 and 30 and 42. In fact, 50 times in these 16 chapters, Mark is going to use this word immediately. He is in a hurry. He is wanting us to get to the last week of Jesus' life. And in the midst of that, it is not Mark's intention as he was led by the Holy Spirit, but sometimes a fault of our own that as we read his word, we can miss the opportunity to see who God is and what he has come to do. It's easy to skip over these five verses that we've read this morning, verses 9 through 13. In fact, the other Gospels spend much more time on these two little episodes in Jesus' life, his baptism and his temptation. But if we skip over these verses this morning, we miss something very important and incredibly encouraging to us. And so what is it? Well, first of all, we need to see that Mark is pointing out in great ways who this Jesus is that has come here. You can see it beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. He's telling us that this Jesus that has come is a real person. He's a real man. Notice he says that he is from Nazareth. He's from a real place. It's that Nazareth in Galilee, he's almost saying. It's that place that you all are familiar with. Jesus would have walked there to the Jordan River from the city Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, we're told, stood in the river and had water brought in over him. He had eyes and he saw, we read in verses 10 and 11. He had ears and he heard, we also hear. In verse 13, we read that he was tempted. Our Hebrews 4 passage from earlier in the service reminded us that he was tempted in every way, as we are tempted, yet without sin. Other places in the Scripture tell us that Jesus got thirsty, that he got hungry, that he got tired, that he got dirty, that he had to wash, that he felt compassion. This was a real man. This was not God coming to earth pretending to be a man. This was a real human being, a man. This is someone who can relate to us, who's experienced the effects of a fallen and broken world and yet was without sin. Mark is driving this home to us, but he goes even further to help us understand he's not only a real man, but he's also really God. In verses 10 and 11, he gives us these three little pictures of what's happening as Jesus is baptized. He gives us these three significant things that take place. He says, Jesus came out of the water and looked up and he saw the heavens being torn, being ripped apart. The word that's used there in the Greek here is the same word that is used later in Mark's gospel for when the temple curtain was torn apart as Jesus died on the cross. This word traces its lineage back into even the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament we see it used as a time to indicate that God was on the move, that the heavens were being rended, and that God was on the move. He was about to do work. Jesus sees the heavens being torn open, and we read also, Mark says, that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove, as a bird. Now notice it doesn't say that it was a dove. This was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that descended on Jesus Christ. And he came down as a dove, as a bird would hover over something. He tells us that the Father, not only did the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, but we also read that the Father spoke and declared His approval of Jesus. The Father is well pleased with the Son in coming to the earth to do this important work. John tells us in his gospel of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son being together before the creation of the world. He says that he records Jesus saying, "The Father and I are one." The Father and the Son glorifying and delighting in one another along with the Holy Spirit from all eternity past. Mark is giving us these little pictures of what is happening during Jesus' baptism to underscore that this is not simply a man that has come to earth, that this is really God. These pictures that he gives us of the heavens being ripped apart and the Spirit of God descending and hovering over Jesus and the Father speaking his approval of the Son, they are not making Jesus divine. They are declarations of what already is and has been true for all eternity, that he is the second person of the Trinity, fully God. Mark is showing us that this is a real man and really God, and he is showing us that this man who is God is on a mission. Does it seem odd to you that Jesus was baptized? Particularly when last week we read that John's baptism was specifically baptism of repentance. Jesus submitted himself to a baptism of repentance, and yet the scriptures tell us and teach us he was in no need of asking for forgiveness of sins because he never sinned. So what's going on here? Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism in order to identify himself with sinners, to put himself in the place of sinful people, to inaugurate his work as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb. In Numbers chapter 8 in the Old Testament, we read a passage that tells us some rules that the Levites, the priests, that the pastors had to go through in order to become one who could serve the Lord. And in Numbers chapter 8, it talks about these men who were called out for this purpose having to be baptized, having to be cleansed, set apart. Jesus is coming to John in the Jordan and being baptized in willing recognition that God had a role for him to play. He has now come to earth in that mission as Savior, as Redeemer, as Messiah. Symbolically, Jesus becomes a covenant breaker like the people so that he could be their substitute. Mark is showing us that this man that has come, Jesus, this one from Nazareth out of Galilee, is a real man, but he is really God, and he has come on a mission and a purpose. It's that mission and purpose that we turn to as we realize Mark is teaching us not only who Jesus was, but what he came to do. And I mentioned last week, at the very beginning of this passage, in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark starts his gospel with the words, "the beginning of the gospel." And we talked about, I mentioned just in passing last week, that many commentators and theologians believe that Mark started his gospel that way as an allusion to the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God was. Just as John does with his gospel. And many believe that that's what Mark was setting things up to say, that this is what's happening, that there's a recreation that is taking place with Jesus coming to this earth. And we can see it again in these verses that we've read this morning in verses 9 through 13. Mark is taking us back to creation, back to Adam and Eve in the garden, as he's teaching us the story of who Jesus was and what he has come to do. We've already talked about the Spirit of God coming down and descending and hovering over Jesus. It's that same language that we get in Genesis 1, verse 2, about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters as he was creating. We also read that Jesus was taken out to the wilderness and tempted by Satan. You read that in verses 12 and 13. Mark is showing us what Jesus came to do. He came specifically for the purpose of undoing the mess that Adam and Eve created in the garden. Mark is pointing us back to creation to say this one who has come, this God-man who has come on a mission, has come to undo the mess that Adam and Eve had done in creation, the beginning of creation. Think about it this way. The first Adam, Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, was put into a garden. Now this garden was a place that was full of everything that he needed. It was teeming with life. It was full of food and water. There were animals in unity and community together with the people. There was companionship. Adam was given a companion. And God put Adam and Eve in the garden in the midst of all of this abundance and all of these things that ministered to them and were enjoyment to them. And he gave them a test about a tree. He said, "Don't eat from that one tree." Adam was being called on by God to obey him about the tree, to show that Adam loved God more than he loved himself, to obey God simply because he loved God. Adam had everything that he needed in the midst of this test. And then Satan showed up, and he tempted Adam. He tempted him to doubt God and to love other things more than he loved God, indeed to love himself and to consider himself more important than even God. The first Adam was told to obey and he would get life, disobey and he would get death, and he disobeyed. Now Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. The second Adam, Mark records for us, came to earth. And we read in verses 12 and 13 that he was put into the wilderness. In many ways, the wilderness was the exact opposite of the Garden of Eden. Instead of a place teeming with life, it was a place of death. It was a place of cursing. It was the anti-garden in many ways. It was a place of judgment. Think about it in the Old Testament as the people of God were being judged, and so they were sent to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a place where there was little food and water, where plant life was minimal, a place that was void of life, a place of loneliness, a place of desolation, a place of danger. There were wild animals. Rather than animals that Adam and Eve were able to enjoy in the garden, animals ran wild in the wilderness, even as we read in verse 13, that little statement, Jesus was with the wild animals. And in this place, God put another tree in front of Jesus, the second Adam. It's called the cross. And he called on Jesus to obey him about that tree. Love the Lord your God more than you love yourself, was the call to Jesus. And then Satan showed up, we read in verse 12 and 13, particularly in verse 13, being tempted by Satan into that wilderness. Satan showed up and tempted the second Adam, much like he had tempted the first Adam in the garden, tempting him to doubt God and to put himself over God, to serve himself and ultimately to serve the evil one, Satan, rather than the Father. The first Adam was told to obey and he would get life, and disobey and he would get death. The second Adam was told to obey and he did obey. And instead of life, the second Adam got death. Why? It's because of the mission, the purpose, the reason for why he came to earth. To obey his Father, to perfectly love his Father. And then, even though he deserved and earned life, he gave up his life and became a substitute for us, his people. He got death, even though he deserved life, so that he could give us, his people, the life that he had earned. He humbled himself. He connected himself with sinners. He triumphed over the temptations of Satan. He obeyed God's call about the tree, the cross, and he got life for his people because he took death upon himself. This is the gospel of God's grace. It's what motivated John Milton, the 17th century poet, to write Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Paradise Lost portrayed the temptation and failure of Adam and Eve, the fall of humankind through sin in the Garden of Eden, and their expulsion from the garden. Paradise Regained, that sequel, was written to account for Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. The first showing Satan's success in ruining the human race, and the second showing Satan's defeat by the God-man who had come and gave his life in obedience to his Father. Paradise Regained begins this way. I, who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing. Recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried, through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. This is what Jesus came to do, to undo the mess that Adam, the first Adam, had done in the Garden of Eden by disobeying and so sinning against the Father, to undo the effects of the fall, to undo the effects of the brokenness and the fall of this world, and to secure the redemption of his people, to rescue God's people from their sin, and to secure their position as God's children forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter tells us that it is these things that the angels in heaven long to look into. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like if the angels themselves, who have been around a long time and understand things much more better than we do, they long to look into the depth and the breadth of the gospel? This is the gospel that Mark is proclaiming to us. And so we ask the question as we finish, so what? Three things that you can take away today as you reflect on this, at least three things. The first is this: there is no other way. There is no other way to be called a child of God, to have salvation, to go to heaven. We read in Acts chapter 4 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way, because there is no other God. There are no other ways to get to God except through Jesus. That's what we read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 14. No one comes to the Father, says Jesus, except through me. There is no other religion that teaches anything like this. A God who comes to earth and dies for his people. Who would have ever thought something like this up? No one. Jesus is not one option among many for us to choose from. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to have a relationship with the Father through faith in him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "The gospel cannot be preached tangibly enough. A truly evangelical sermon that is a sermon full of good news must be like offering a child a fine red apple or offering a thirsty man a cool glass of water and saying, 'Wouldn't you like it? Wouldn't you like it?'" And Mark is coming to us this morning and he is asking us, "Wouldn't you like this gospel, this good news, this work of this God-man that has come?" There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way because there is no other God. There is no other way because we can never be good enough to earn God's acceptance. The reason why there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved is because there's only been one God-man that came and gave his life, who was perfect in every way, tempted as we are in every way and yet without sin, and then offered that life as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a replacement for our sin. There is no amount of goodness or obedience or right living that can fulfill God's perfect standard, because it's always mixed with sin. The only way to have God's acceptance is through Christ and through believing in the work that he did on your behalf. The good news is this: that if you are resting and trusting in Christ, that God sees you forever as his son and his daughter. That he looks at you and he says to you what he said to Jesus: "In you are my son, you are my daughter, in you I am well pleased." And he is not well pleased because of how good you are or because of how well you keep certain practices of holiness. It is simply because Jesus Christ has died for you and because of his righteousness that is credited to your account. That's what causes us to pursue a holy life. That's what causes us to pursue wanting to grow in Christ's likeness, is because we are God's children, not in order to be one. A second thing to take away today, for the Christian that's here this morning, you need to be reminded that the work that you do in this world, you're doing in Christ. That the work you are doing is a testimony of and for the glory of Jesus and the work that He has done and is doing, undoing the effects of the fall. Your work in this life, your vocation in this life is something that matters, because God is using it for His glory and for the purpose of bearing witness that the effects of the fall are being undone, being pushed back because of Christ. If you're here this morning and you are an artist, someone who creates art, you are bearing witness to the glory of God, showing forth His glory, pointing to what is beautiful and right and satisfying in the world, pointing to a God who has conquered all evil and is conquering all evil and bringing justice to bear in every aspect of our lives. If you're in the medical field, then you are working to fight against the realities of the fall and brokenness of this world. You are leaning against those things. Your work has meaning and hope because Jesus has conquered death through resurrection. He has secured a future day that is coming when all sickness and disease and brokenness will be gone forever. And your work as a medical profession is bearing testimony to that truth as you seek to bring healing even in the midst of brokenness now. If you're involved in education, whether it's in your homes or across the street at Schaefer Academy or across the city in the public schools or even here in the context of the education of our church, you are seeking to teach truth to the next generation. All truth is God's truth, whether it is taught explicitly or implicitly, because God is the God of all truth and He is real. Because the battle between truth and falsehood has been fought and truth has won. In the wilderness and on the cross, Satan was defeated. Your work, your callings, your vocations here in this place means something because of the fact that Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted and overcame temptation and went to the cross. And now evil and brokenness and the fall are being pushed back. A last thing. It's a reminder that's very easy to read over in these verses. I already mentioned it, pointed it out earlier. It's verse 13. While Jesus was in the wilderness, in verse 13, we're told that He was with the wild animals. Mark is really the only one that points to that in the Gospels. You have to think about, why is that important for us to know? Lots of different thoughts in the commentators. But I think it's this. I think it's Mark reminding us that the wilderness is real and it's dangerous. And it's a reminder to us this morning that life is filled with wild animals. Until Jesus returns, we are still in the wilderness dealing with the effects of it. We still have wild animals around us. John tells us in John 15, and Jesus speaking there tells us that if He had hardships in this world, you better believe His followers are going to. So we are going to have a life that is filled with hardship and persecution and hatred. There will be trouble from within in our own hearts and our minds, and there will be trouble from without. But this is our hope. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because Jesus went into the wilderness and He stood evil in its face and overcame it. Because Jesus went to the cross and obeyed His Father about the second tree, and so achieved redemption for His people, and so achieved the pushback and the rollback of all that is evil. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have hope in the midst of living in the wilderness, in the midst of living with wild animals around us, because Jesus won. He didn't give in. He defeated the evil one and is undoing all that was wrecked by the first Adam in the garden. So we come today seeing this passage that we'd be tempted to read over very quickly, be reminded that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he has come and done a wonderful work in pushing back the pain and the agony and all that was created Adam and Eve sinning, and in even greater ways providing redemption for his people, that we might be called his sons and his daughters, people with whom he is well pleased. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe the things that are in your word. Sometimes it's very hard. In the midst of standing in the wilderness and dealing with wild animals that are biting at our heels, that are devouring us. But Father, we pray that in the midst of the life that we live here, that you would remind us regularly, daily, every moment of our life, that you are in control and that you are a God who loves us and has cared for us and sent your Son to die for us, that you yourself came and purchased our redemption, and that you are actively involved, even through us, in pushing back and rolling back the effects of the fall. Our Father, we look and long for that day when we will be with you and all of the effects of the fall that we endure in this life will be done and over with. But until that day, may we have hope as we remind ourselves from your word, from the gospel of grace, who this Jesus was and is, and what he came to do. We pray it in his name. Amen.